We are in 2 Samuel, and we are going to jump ahead. I've said some time ago that I would not preach straight through 2 Samuel, having just done that through every chapter in 1 Samuel. And so I'm trying to make good on that. We're jumping ahead to chapter 12 today. So if you would turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. In order to understand what happens in chapter 12, however, you do need to look back a little bit and realize that what happens in chapter 11 has a great deal to bear on things. This is the passage that perhaps we are familiar with, unfortunately, where King David, who has really, we've seen his ups and downs, how he has gone through a remarkable time of dependence on God, relying on God through persecution of Saul, how God raised him up to be the king, put down his enemies, established him in the place of a palace, a lovely condition, helped subdue his foes, and so on. Unfortunately, in chapter 11, all that the good things that we have thought about David are really thrown in the garbage can. Some churches are accused today of not talking about one of the most important subjects, and that's sin. They're afraid to address that in our present day because it's a little uncomfortable. We don't think we're going to be able to draw people into the church if we talk about sin. I don't know how you can have a church that doesn't talk about sin. Sin is one of the most fundamental elements of our Christian experience in this world, unfortunately. We live in a fallen world, and sin is a part of that. And so today we are going to address sin and coming to terms with it. We need to address it and really understand it. Well, David does not go out to war at the time when the rest of the kings are taking their armies out to war. He instead sits in his home, and he is up on his palace couch at late in the afternoon, and he decides that he will go for a walk up on the roof. And while he's up on the roof, he looks about, and he sees a young woman bathing, and his lust gets the better of him. He begins to covet someone else's wife. He commits adultery. He, as king, has all power and authority. He gets this woman, brings her into his home, commits adultery with her. She becomes pregnant. And that creates a great problem for David. David has to then cover up that sin, and the way he does that is eventually to put her husband to death. He murders him. How on earth can this be David we're talking about? This is the man after God's own heart. This is the man who's written the Psalms that praise God in his holiness. This is our question today as we address this passage of Scripture. I want us to recognize now what happens after a person sins. How does a believer, we believe David is a believer, he's one who is one of children of God, how does he deal with sin? How does God deal with him as a sinner? And that's what we begin to read. Let me read the last verse of chapter 11, and then we'll read the next verses as from that follow from that. Chapter 11, verse 27 says, "And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up, and he grew it up with him and with his children. It was used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' And Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, he spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. And then his servants said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. I'm going to end the reading at that point. David's life story, like so many in the scripture, and obviously like so many of us, is one of regular ups and downs spiritually. I don't know if you experience that in your life. You have times when you know that you really feel rather close to God. You feel like God is blessing your heart. You're walking with him closely. And then there are times when you feel like it's just cold. You feel distant from God. You don't know why. Sometimes walking closely with God, other times falling headlong into sin and trouble. That's what David was like. Unfortunately, sometimes David didn't just simply fall headlong into sin. On this occasion, he actually threw himself headfirst into sin. And apart from God's sustaining grace, it's very likely he would have ended his reign as king. This would have been the end of it. And in fact, really, a real threat was that he would lose his life itself because he has broken a commandment of God which has the death penalty. Justice demanded the death penalty on this occasion, and yet he is spared. Typically, when we think of David's sin with Bathsheba, we think of it in two forms, don't we? We think of the adultery that he has committed with this woman, and we think of the murder of her husband, Uriah. But if you walk through that chapter, chapter 11, and I encourage you to do that maybe this afternoon, you'll discover that David is actually up to his eyeballs in sin. And sin of all kind, not just adultery, not just murder, but all kinds of sin. In fact, if you look there, you'll begin with it begins with that failure to fulfill the duty as a king, to be the leader, to guide his people into war against the enemy. Perhaps maybe he's lazy for this. It doesn't tell us why. Maybe it's a lack of courage. Maybe it's a lack of integrity. But any way you slice it, he's sinning in not leading his people here. And then he indulges his lust as he gets off his couch in the middle of the afternoon and goes to the roof of his palace and he gazes down upon a woman who is bathing. This lust then gives rise to coveting. He covets that which is not his. And eventually, he gives way to adultery itself. He uses power inappropriately. He forces this woman to come and be with him. But Bathsheba is someone else's wife, so in effect what he's doing is taking another man's wife. He's stealing her. He's guilty of that sin of stealing as well. And since adultery is condemned in God's law, if you look at Leviticus 20, for example, verse 10, it's punishable by stoning to death. David felt compelled, of course, to hide that sin. He doesn't want to reveal that he's done this. And so he's involved in covering it up. He wants to lie about it, deceive, and that's another breaking of the commandment. When Bathsheba announces that she's pregnant with a child, he tries one way to deceive, to try to trick Israel, really is what he's trying to do, by bringing Uriah back. And maybe he will sleep with his wife and it'll look like the baby was his, that kind of thing. That doesn't work. And ultimately, it comes to murder. He puts Uriah on the front lines of the battle on purpose, and they withdraw away from him so that he will be shot and he's killed. Now, this again, we think is the end, but then if you realize in that battle, if you read that text carefully, what happens is that when they withdraw in battle, there are a number of other soldiers whose lives are taken as well. Uriah dies, but so do several others. David is responsible. What a mess. Really, what a mess. When you find this kind of thing happening in the church, and we do, we say, what a mess. This does not belong here. This doesn't belong in the life of a believer. It doesn't belong in the life of someone whose position, especially as a king, is the enforcer of God's law. He is the judge. He is the high court. God's anointed, the one who reigns over God's covenant special people as their shepherd. He is the covenant mediator. The scriptures remind us once again not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. To remember that we are frail, that we are weak, that we are dependent. And that doesn't matter if you are a small sort of nobody in society or whether you're the king. David, who had clung so closely to God not very long before, when he was being persecuted by Saul, he had to keep running to God. When he was at ease in his kingly palace, he becomes careless. He becomes inattentive to his spiritual condition. He's not being watchful, and he wanders from God. Though he's no less dependent on God in actuality, just because persecution has ended doesn't change the fact that he is daily dependent for his very breath upon God. Nevertheless, he feels it less acutely. He doesn't feel it so strongly, and he begins to wander, as all people do who are careless. Apparently, he no longer felt he needed to rely on God every moment as he had when he was homeless and when he was a fugitive. So we have David, who has written the beautiful Psalms that speak of God's wonder, his majesty, his beauty, his holiness. We have this David sinning against God's holiness. It happens. Believers sin against the very God that they love, against the very God that they worship. And I think in this case, it's hard to imagine almost a worse sin. What could be worse for David? What could he have done that would be worse? Lust, adultery, coveting, stealing, bearing false witness, murder, lying about that sin, trying to cover it up from the people. The scriptures are really honest. They address the fact that we sin, and we sin horrifically. Indeed, they point it out so that we can know how to deal with it when we do it. And that's the point. It should be noted that when we are finally honest at admitting, for example, that maybe we have seen that we have a speck in our eye, or we realize it's a log, and we admit that we have this sin, maybe it's a sin that we're wrestling with, it's more likely that we have actually not just one sin in our eye, that we have broken the whole law of God and we don't realize it. How ironic that Nathan gets David to admit that the man who stole this little ewe lamb, such a small thing in a sense, he stole a lamb, that David would be so animate that he acknowledges that man deserves death. The wages of all sin, friends, is death. Every sin deserves death in God's eyes. But it's not it's not very hard even for humans to realize how much greater it is that if you're the king over a nation of people, you have all at your disposal, and yet you steal and you bring about harm for others. How about this man who has already way too many wives? Really, he has, as a powerful king, the means of getting all kinds of women to be his wife, in a sense, unmarried women. He steals another man's wife. How much more deserving is he of judgment for that, you see? How much more one who has broken the whole law of God? How much more is he deserving of death? Well, we're told this horror story in the scripture so that we might know what happens in that dynamic when a believer who has put their trust in God, who has relied upon his means of salvation and called out to him for the forgiveness of sin, what happens when that one falls into sin? And does so maybe egregiously, terribly. Chapter 11 of 2 Samuel ends this way. But the thing that David had done, and that includes the whole package of what David had done, displeased the Lord. Obviously. This is an egregious sin. It displeases the Lord. Does it strike you? If you were writing the story and you were responsible for the next chapter, what might you say? What might you write in the story? The thing displeased the Lord. What's the next thing out of your mouth? Would it not be something like, and the Lord struck David with boils, or something of that nature? Some kind of horrendous judgment that would come upon David for his wicked sin. After all, the displeasure of God is upon him. Wouldn't it be that? The Lord struck David down. Whereas God's judgment comes down upon this one who has so spurned his kindness and his mercy, which has been showed to him again and again. But look at how it starts, chapter 12. This is important. We're trying to read the scripture and say, what does God do with a believer who has sinned? It displeases him. Yes, clearly displeased the Lord. The next words in the scripture are this: and the Lord sent Nathan to David. It's God's pattern with his people, and we need to learn this pattern. We saw it early as the day mankind first sinned. We read it this morning, actually, in Sunday school, in the adult class. In Genesis chapter 3, when man had sinned in the garden, what happens? Does God bring wicked terrible judgments down upon Adam and Eve, immediately destroying them all? No. God called out to Adam and Eve in the garden in their shame. This is God's pattern with his children. God pursues to deal with the sin. He pursues the child of God. He addresses the sin. So I want us to see at our second point here that God pursues the sinner. What is the point of sending Nathan the prophet? Why is God doing that? This mouthpiece of God, it's to show David, to have him acknowledge his sin, to point it out to him. And what a clever, though rather painful, way of doing it. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, when the hypocrisy, you're playing out the hypocrisy full tilt here, right? Bring judgment upon that one who has done this wicked sin, and then you realize, oh wait. Even in the darkness of David's wandering away from God, he still had the law of God written on his heart. He still had a sense of what was just and right, even though he'd violated. But he's been wrestling with that guilt, and he's weighed heavily upon his heart, and yet he's still angry about seeing injustice because he sees it out there. How wrong it is for the rich man to steal from the poor. That's just not right. How wrong it is for someone who has so much to take advantage of someone who has so little, and to do so just purely because he wants it. He wants to satisfy his own selfish interests. David was angry. Anger was kindled within his heart, it says, as we're told in verse 5. And that's truly righteous anger in a sense, right? We have a righteous anger against injustice. It's a real thing, and it's wicked, and we should have a heart against it. Those who do such things are worthy of death. But then comes the Holy Spirit through Nathan's mouth, because God is reaching out to David and pursuing David, and he says, David, you are the man. You are the one who are the rich man. You have taken away from the poor. in a single moment for David. And we're going to realize in a minute that David has been stewing on this for a long time. It's not just immediate. In a single moment after being wrestling with that sin that he has committed, the scales fall from his eyes. His sin is exposed. He realizes what he has done, what it's worth, what it deserves. Nathan's words reveal that all that he did in private in his heart and thought he was getting away with secretly was known by the holy God, the omniscient God, down to the very detail. He knows the heart's interests, those cravings. He knows those desires, those idols that we talked about this morning. He knows every aspect of what that sin was driven by. And more horrifically, the realization that the man who's guilty of that sin is deserving of death. David came to an awareness that I am the man. I deserve judgment. I deserve my holy God that I have worshipped my life during my lifetime. I deserve him to judge me and bring me to death. And friends, how good it is that our God points out our sin to us. Because if he just left us in that crazed delusion that we're getting away with it, that it's okay, that we're going to be able to keep it hidden, that would be to allow us to run headlong, unencumbered, into hell. How good that God pursues his wayward children and confronts their sin. He leads them to see it so that they will repent of their sin. As painful as it is to have our failures, the intentions of our heart, maybe those wicked motivations that are there, the cravings behind our actions revealed, it's absolutely essential that we understand that and be pointed out to us in order that there can be the grace of forgiveness that is given to us. But God does that revealing in a lot of different ways in people's hearts. Though God's displeasure at David's actions, which are very clearly stated in 11:27, are immediately followed by him sending Nathan the prophet, it didn't actually happen immediately. And this helps us understand so much of what we just sang in the Psalms. We sang Psalm 32 first, and then we sang, or read Psalm 32, and then we sang Psalm 51. When David sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah and against the nation of Israel, and mostly, as he declares in his psalm, against you and you only have I sinned. He's acknowledging how great his sin is. When he did that, there's this clarity that's coming to him, an understanding of what he's done, God's displeasure at it. Nevertheless, Nathan didn't show up the same day or the later that day or even the week later. The scripture says 3 months went by before Nathan came to his door. What was going on during the 3 months? David talks about it in his psalm. When he's not confessing to God that he has done these deeds, when he's not doing that, he's wrestling with the fact that I did the horrific things. I put someone to death. I've murdered people. I have now committed adultery with a woman. I have done the wickedest things against my holy God. He must be ready to end me. What does he do? For 3 months, when David tried to go through the motions of life, maybe you recognize this, maybe you experienced this. If you've sinned and you don't immediately address it with your Heavenly Father, God's Spirit is just weighing heavily upon you. How do you go about going to church? How do you sit where you're sitting and act like you're worshiping God when your heart is not in the right place? David had to do that. He had to go through worship and he would try to sing praises to God. He had to try to pray. And yet it seemed like his prayers hit the ceiling and didn't go anywhere. It feels like his life, his praise is empty. Hypocrisy hurts, doesn't it? You know that feeling? Trying to be the Christian, trying to be the godly person, and yet you know in here there's sin that's undealt with. David carried his unconfessed sin around like a cement backpack. Pilgrim's Progress has that huge burden on his back, right? You'll remember that later David writes in Psalm 32, he writes, I think, during those 3 months, and he's expressing what happened during that time. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up like the heat of summer. God sometimes allows us to experience a little taste of hell, what it would be like if we were to remain in our sin and not reveal it. But he does not abandon us, even during that time. During these 3 months, God was not ignoring David, not paying attention to David, sort of spurning him because he'd been wronged against. No. He pursues David, but he's pursuing him with the guilt and letting that weight rest upon his shoulders. And I want you to note something very important here, that 3 months is a very important thing in David's life. Because after Nathan comes and God spells out all the consequences that are going to come upon David because of his sin. And boy, are those hard, because this is the discipline of the father. You know, I can remember as a kid being spanked when I did the wrong thing. Never pleasant. It wasn't pleasant. Here it comes. God's going to bring all of the discipline now upon David. And he spells it out, what's going to happen to his children, what's going to happen to his wives, and so on. What does David do? Well, how does he respond? David says immediately when he hears Nathan says, "You're the man." He says, in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." He doesn't try to say, no, Nathan, you don't understand. It must be someone else you're talking about. He doesn't try to blame shift like we talked about this morning. He doesn't try to minimize and try to say, well, you have to understand the circumstances with Uriah and all that. No, he just says, "I sinned against the Lord." He admitted his guilt. Psalm 32, he writes about that. He says, I acknowledged to you my sin, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then he says, and the Lord forgave the iniquity of my sin. This is the marvel of our God. As majestic, as so other than us, as holy as he is, as all-powerful as he is, with a right to bring judgment upon us, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. And David had committed not just one, not just two. He had broken the whole law. And he did it just like Saul did it. Saul, we remember when we were reading through 1 Samuel how Saul had sinned against the Lord, done horrible things, and God rejected him as king. What's the difference between Saul and David? Why does God not just say, okay, we struck out again with this one, we'll find another man who is faithful? The answer is that David, by the work of God's Spirit pressing down upon him, confesses his sin. That's the difference. Repentance leads to forgiveness. How essential it is that believers who have fallen into sin confess their sin and repent of it. Come to terms with their sin. It's a profound and a life-changing moment when the heart of a person stops pretending that it's without blame and begins to see with clarity that it's not everybody else's problem, it's my problem, the immensity of my sin. Apart from that realization of our violation against God's perfect standard, of our rebellion against his character, unless we have that awareness of our sin, you cannot be saved. It is impossible to be saved by God without an awareness of your own sin. The gospel is actualized in the hearts of people who have come to that realization. I have violated my God in his standard. Suddenly, when Nathan points the finger at David and he says, "You are the man," it was as if God himself was sticking the finger right in David's chest and saying, "David, you have sinned against me. You are the violator. You are the one who is worthy of death. And you, by your admission, have condemned yourself." In his heart, David didn't have to sit there and defend himself and question, are you sure? Is it me? Maybe it was so-and-so. You know, Bathsheba, she's attractive. She was out there in the room. What was she doing out there? That wasn't the issue at all. It's David saying, I have come to terms with my own sin in my own heart. God's spirit had been hounding him from the day he committed these sins. 3 months, and that guilt was unbearable. God's hand was too heavy for him to bear. Now, I want you to admit that it's possible to commit sin, to be fully aware that you committed the sin, to have someone even point it out to you and say, you're the person who did this, and to play those games of denial and distraction and blaming others. And it's quite possible to not take ownership, to not come to terms with your own sin, to suppress the heart's awareness of sin, to quench the Holy Spirit, if I could say it that way. It's only the mercy of God, is it not? Is it not the only, it's the mercy of God by his Holy Spirit that we come to understand our condition, that it continues to weigh upon us. Some will try to drown out the horror of that reality. They drown it out maybe with alcohol. I will be so unable to think straight, I won't have to address that. Or maybe I will cloud the horrific impact on my mind with drugs. Others are clouded with, bury the thought of having to address those thoughts with a desk load of work so that I can't deal with anything else but my work. And I'll just so immerse myself in my work that I won't own up to my sin. But here is the beauty of God again. God does not allow his children to go that way forever. Thanks be to our God that he loves us enough to hound us when we sin, to lay heavily upon our souls the burden of guilt, that he does this with his children that he loves, not allowing them to avoid the reality of their condition. He pursues them, and by his Holy Spirit, he places his finger on their heart, and he says, you are the man, or you are the woman. And the conviction bites because we know he's telling us the truth. When God's word came to David, why, David, have you despised the word of God to do what is evil? I gave you so much, and if it were too little, I would have given you more. Why? David knew that God had given him so much. Think about the last couple chapters. Think about what has happened all through the scripture. God had provided above and beyond all that David could ever think or imagine. Takes a shepherd boy to make him the king. David was confronted with a question all of us have to ask at some point. Why do I do it? Why do I sin like that? How is my heart even capable of doing something like that? Why, when David had all these beautiful women around him, had he stolen the poor man's wife? Why? Why would he go so far as to murder one of his faithful servants in the army, his captain, really? You remember not very long before when he was hiding in a fugitive in the caves, that when he had an opportunity to kill Saul, his worst enemy, he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't kill his enemy, but now he has killed his friend, one who serves him faithfully. By the way, that's just what Saul was trying to do with David. Only he did it. David did it. Why would I do these things? The answer is a haunting one for all of us. And yet until we acknowledge it, we are lost. We sin in these ways because Jeremiah 17:9 is true. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And what David has read is not just the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. It's my heart. My heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. That's why we do what we do. But here's where God's grace brings salvation, and it's no less than God saving us, bring salvation. For God not only pursues David to bring about conviction of his sin, but when David yields in repentance to God, God sends his forgiveness upon David quickly. He grants it. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. One of the great realities that came to me when I read this passage this week was that verse 13 has both, in one verse, David saying, I said I will confess my transgressions. And he admits it. I am the sinner. And David and Nathan comes back in the same verse and says, the Lord has put away your sin. As a man who'd carried around that guilt for 3 months, in a way that was eating him alive, he could not do anything. His bones are wasting away. By his own admissions, he was worthy of death. God, in his mercy, did not bring about death, did not impose the death penalty, did not give him what is deserved. That's what mercy is. God was merciful. His love endures forever. There's the gospel. We're saved by grace. We're saved through faith, but we are saved by grace alone. Nathan was not done speaking, however. Love it if we could just end the chapter right there. David, your sins are forgiven. Nathan has a few other words to go on to say. He says, nevertheless. And this is the hard part of the story. Nevertheless, though God does put away our sins as far as the east is from the west, nevertheless, God would not have you keep on sinning. God would not have you keep falling into this sin. And so there is a lesson, and he wants you to learn the lesson through his discipline. There is this issue we need to address that God disciplines his children, and God did so for David as well. God would not be loving God if he would not be a loving father if there were no consequences of any kind to our folly. And so we would learn nothing but that sin was, it didn't have consequences, which is simply not true. And so we have to talk about forgiveness with consequences. And the consequences perfectly fit the crimes that David has committed. The things that he has done will be, in a sense, retributed to him. For example, David had put Uriah to death by the sword. God says that the sword will not depart from your family. You will find people will kill some of your children. Because the child was conceived in adultery, God will take the life of the child. Hard truth. Because David had stolen the wife of another, there will be people who steal his wives in the future and so on. But you see, when the Lord has dealt with David in mercy, David hears the words, the Lord has put away your sin. The concrete backpack has fallen off his back now. The burden has been lifted. God has forgiven him, remarkably. He's free. And so now consequences that come to him, he sees in the right light. They are not God's punishment for him. They are not God's judgment upon him. They are God's discipline upon him to bring him into a path that will not fall into the same sins. They are devastating, absolutely devastating, involving death of his own children and so on, but he would bear them as one who knew he deserved way more than that. Notice the evidence that David has come to terms with his sin. You can really see this in his life. He doesn't complain when the punishment comes, when the discipline comes. He remarkably goes right back to the right pattern, not just going through the motions, but he's actually in real faith now living it out again. When the child dies, what does David do? When he's dying, he has been going to God in prayer. He's petitioning the Heavenly Father in his dust and ashes, but when the child dies, he washes himself. He anoints himself with oil. He changes his clothes. And remarkably, he goes to God's house to worship him. People couldn't understand why. David, why are you doing what you're doing? This doesn't make any sense. When the kid was alive, you were weeping and all this sorrow. But this is an action of a man who knew that God was being with him, both merciful as well as just. He is bringing about what's just. God had dealt with him justly, and he knew God had dealt out abundant mercy to him. in allowing him to live, to continue on as king, to continue to serve. What was left was to get on with obedience. And that's a remarkable thing for us to learn from David. Even in his low point here, he returns to what is right after he has confessed his sin and he gets back on in the track. This is David moving forward after sin. And it is, as believers, it's a lesson we need to get a hold of, because so many of us want to wallow in the thing which has been dealt with. Wallow in our condition of sinners. When we've revealed to us that we are the person who has been involved, we are the man, we are the woman, we must own up to it, humble ourselves, and take what the Lord decides to bring, to give, knowing all the while that he will do what is just, and he will do what is merciful, because he can do no else. It's who he is. He is a God of justice and mercy, and he will show me mercy as a child of his. But he will be right and just in doing whatever he does. So I will take what he brings. The question this day is, what will you learn from God's dealing with David in his sin? What will you learn? What will you learn concerning your own reaction to the awareness that you're a sinner? That you have the capability in your old heart of horrific things. And there are sins which even now weigh heavily upon your own conscience, are there? Are there things in your life which you just simply have been sort of carrying around for a long time and saying, God, I think I can handle this one on my own, but it's heavy, and I don't know why it's so heavy. If you learn anything from the scriptures at all today, it's this. Friend, you are the man. You are the woman. You are the one whose sins deserve the death penalty. But if you have come to that awareness, then realize that it has been the Lord himself who by his Holy Spirit has been pursuing you. He won't let you die in your sins, but rather he has placed his heavy hand on your soul to bring you to repentance. And if you have repented, if you have said to your God, God, I know I'm a sinner, have mercy on me, then friends, hear his words to you today. Your sins have been put away. They're put away. Far as the east is from the west, they will not be brought upon you again. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. But what now? What do you do now that you've been forgiven? What do you do? The person who has done this, what do they respond? How do they respond? The answer is that you must get up from your place of groaning and fasting and praying, and you have to believe what God has said to you. And get on with it. Go worship your God. Regardless of the measure of discipline that he has seen fit to bestow upon you, thank him for his mercies and thank him for his loving discipline. And learn the lesson he intends from inflicting it upon you. Go get on with your life. Get on with a renewed faith, a stronger faith, because God has dealt with you the way he has. Thank God that he does not leave us in our guilt, but he forgives us and he restores us. Get back to serving God. Seriously, let's go serve our God. Seeking first the kingdom with all of our heart and our soul and our strength and our mind. Because God has been merciful to us. He's worthy of praise, isn't he? Let's pray. Let's pray together. Father,